go with me to Matthew chapter 13. We're going to finish out the 13th chapter of Matthew this morning. And I do appreciate Elizabeth being so willing to sing that. That is a tough song. A lot of range, a lot of up and down in it, but she did a fantastic job with it, and I'm grateful. But again, I think it really just captures the heart of my prayer for our church. And why in the world do we have to always talk about mighty moves of God in the past tense? You ever thought about that? Why do we have to just all of a sudden accept the fact that God can no longer do anything great in our hearts in our day? Because He can. He can. He can change people's lives. He can move hearts. He can turn families right side up. He can restore marriages. He can restore churches. God can do anything He wants to do. Anytime He wants to do it. So my prayer is, God, take us back to where You want us to be, to the place we belong. And let us quit always thinking about what God can do or what God has done always in the past tense. Because God can do a mighty thing today in someone's heart. Today could be the day when God translates someone's soul from hell into heaven. Today can. We've got to believe that every time we gather. We got to believe that every time we meet. Every time we share the gospel, we got to believe that. Every time we pray, we got to keep that in view. Every time we come together as the people of God, let's not forget why we're here. It's Him and Him only. That's why we gather. Well, I want to turn your attention to a church or a synagogue this morning who didn't quite see it that way. Go with me to Matthew chapter 13. I want you to look with me in verse 53. Jesus has just finished what we now know to be His longest message, compilation, if you will, of parables on record in the New Testament, in the Bible. And in verses 1 through 52, the Lord gives us parable after parable after parable. He's just been preaching and teaching and doing mighty works in what we know to be His home base during the time of His ministry, which is Capernaum. And because in Capernaum, now unbelief is running rampant. They are not believing Jesus to be who He says He is. Even though He's doing so many mighty works in their presence, they're rejecting Him and refusing Him. So now, He kind of closes, if you will, His preaching and teaching ministry in Capernaum with what some would seem to be, or some would think to be, some very mysterious parables. He can no longer preach through them openly, just clearly, because they don't want to hear it. And so, in fulfillment of the prophetic text in Isaiah and other places, having eyes to see they did not see, having ears to hear they did not hear, and now Jesus is preaching to them in parables in such a way where those who had rejected Him would not understand Him and those who believed Him would get what He's saying. So He gives them the parables. And then finally He closes the parables as He departs Capernaum. And what would you do if you were rejected in another town? You'd go home. Well, that's where Jesus goes. Jesus goes home. And let's find out this morning what happens when He goes home. Matthew 13, verse 53. And when Jesus had finished these parables, He went away from there, and coming to His hometown, He taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph?" Some of your translations might say Joseph. It's just a shortened version of the word Joseph. "And Simon and Judas." Please do not understand the word, the name Judas there to be referring to the Judas who betrays Jesus. Different people. As a matter of fact, James here in this text in verse 55, James and Judas they're the half-brothers of Jesus. James will later write the book that we call James in the New Testament. And Judas, we're going to give him a shortened name because after Judas betrays Jesus, nobody wants to be called Judas. So we're going to give him a shortened name, and his name is Jude. You might have heard of him. He also wrote a book. And James and Jude are going to eventually believe in Jesus. But here in Nazareth, they don't. So look at the text. And they ask another question. Are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet's not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. I entitled our message today, our time together, His Own Received Him Not. And I took that out of John chapter 1 verse 11. The Bible tells us in John 1 verse 11, He came into His own and His own received Him not. Let's pray. Lord, draw our attention now to the text. May the power of the Holy Spirit that inspired this word now come and instruct this word to our hearts. And I pray in the power of His name, in the power of Your name, Jesus, our hearts might be changed for Your glory. Help us to not be like those in first century Nazareth who saw Your works, heard Your name, experienced Your power, and still rejected You. Help us to believe You by faith today and to surrender our lives to You in Lordship. And we'll ask all this in Jesus' name, praying that from our time together, souls will be saved, lives will be changed, disciples will be made. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of years ago, there appeared in the New Yorker magazine an account of a Long Island resident who ordered an extremely sensitive barometer from a respected company. You might have heard from them, Abercrombie and Fitch. You see, before Abercrombie sold all these high dollar clothes, they were known for a completely different use. So he orders a barometer. And we know barometers tell us the barometric pressure outside and help us to know when storms are coming or when weather's going to be good. So he orders this barometer from Abercrombie and Fitch. And when the instrument arrived at his home, he was disappointed to discover that the indicating needle appeared to be stuck, pointing to the sector marked hurricane. Now, he lives in the Northeast. He lives in Long Island. When you think hurricane, your first thoughts would be Southeast, Gulf of Mexico. You're not thinking Northeast. So he thought the same thing. And when he first got this barometer out, he's just looking at this thing and he's trying to figure out, did I order a broke barometer? Because it's stuck on hurricane. Well, the story goes, after shaking the barometer vigorously several times, which is never a good idea with a sensitive mechanism, and never getting the point to move, the new owner wrote a scathing letter to the store. And on the following morning, on the way to his office in New York City, he mailed it. That evening, he returned to Long Island to find not only the barometer missing, but his house was gone too. The needle of the instrument had been pointed correctly. The month was September. The year was 1938. And the day was that of the terrible hurricane that almost leveled Long Island. I read you that illustration this morning because I think it accurately points out sometimes how we feel towards Jesus. Get this Jesus out of the Bible here. Let's figure out who this guy is. Now, Mama and Daddy, and Mama and Papa, they always told me that Jesus just loves children and He just loves me. And as long as I love Him, I'm going to be all right and everything's going to be just fine. And then I start reading the book. I'm telling you, reading the Bible is dangerous. It's the best thing you've ever done. It'll be the most beneficial thing you'll ever do as a believer. But I'm telling you, reading this book will get you in trouble with the world. It'll get you just right with the Lord. But when you read this book, it's dangerous because when you start reading this book, you find out that what you've always heard or what you've always been told or what you know that might be true about Jesus might be a little different from the Jesus you see on this page. And if you're not careful, you'll pick up this book and you'll start saying, well, that ain't the one they told me about. Still there. No, he ain't changed. Hold on. Nope, still Jesus. And you know what? When the man pulled out his barometer in 1938, he found out that it was pointing to hurricane. And he said, well, there's no way. There's no way a hurricane's coming to Long Island. My goodness, this is the Northeast. Hurricanes don't come to Long Island. Let's shake this thing, see if we can get it fixed. It's broke. A couple of days later, he has no home. The barometer was right. And the same thing's true about King Jesus. You know, there's a lot of opinions and a lot of thoughts out there about who Jesus really is. But we better make sure that who we know Jesus to be is who this Bible says he is, or if not, we might be in trouble. Might be in trouble. One of the reasons that the Nazarenes, his own people, one of the reasons they rejected him is because the Jesus they knew him to be and the Jesus who he proclaimed to be were completely two different people. And so they speak to him and they ask him pointed questions. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is this not, you know, Simon and James and Judas and Joseph's brother? Are these not his sisters? I mean, we've seen this kid grow up all his life. Now he's saying he's the son of God. He's been out in the heat too long. Shake him a little bit. Not only did they try to shake him, but in Luke chapter 4, they tried to kill him. So this morning, I want you to turn on the back of your bulletin and let's find out what it looks like when the Savior comes to his own and his own refuse to receive him. Look in the text there in verses 53 and 54. Notice, first of all, the Lord's arrival in his hometown. What happens when Jesus shows up? Well, I would like to tell you that they roll out the red carpet and they're saying Hosanna and finally the Messiah has come, but that's not what happens. The Bible tells us in verse 53, when Jesus had finished the parables, he went away from there and come into his hometown. He taught them in their synagogue to such a way, to such an degree, so that they were astonished at what he said. First two things I want you to note here concerning Jesus' arrival in his hometown. First of all, the Lord intentionally travels to Nazareth. He knew where he was going. Do you realize where Capernaum is on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee and where Nazareth is? It's 20, 25 miles west. It's 20 to 25 miles southwest, and it's not along the way to anywhere. Jesus did the majority of his public ministry along the north shore of the Sea of Galilee in an area of 10 cities. We call it the Decapolis. Deca, that meaning 10, polis from the Greek text and also Latin referring to city or something to do with a city. It's the area of 10 cities. And so he works along the shores of the Sea of Galilee, but really Nazareth is kind of off the beaten path for him. Nazareth will not be along his normal route. And yet Jesus says, I'm going to go home. Now, why is that important? Well, not only do you see that he intentionally travels to Nazareth, he goes out of his way, but you need to understand what he's walking back into. When Jesus intentionally travels to Nazareth, you can look back at Luke chapter 4, and I won't ask you to do it now, but if you look back at Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 30, you'll notice the first time Jesus returns home to Nazareth after he left to go fulfill his public ministry. Jesus leaves the carpenter's shop and he goes to the River Jordan and he's baptized by John. And then he goes out and he spends 40 days and nights in the wilderness and he's tempted by Satan. Then he comes back to the area of Capernaum and he begins his public ministry. Then shortly after that, he returns back to Nazareth for the first time. And Jesus opens the scrolls in the synagogue. And now the first time he returns, it would be a lot like what we would do. I mean, think about one of your own hometown sons. Someone you highly respect. I mean, just pick out their name. Somebody that you've known all your life. Somebody that maybe some of you have known to grow up in this church. Every time you look at them, you think warm and fuzzy thoughts. And so when they walk down the aisle and you see them walking, you're thinking, well, isn't that sweet? They're probably going to testify today. And so old boy comes up and says, hey, pastor, can I speak? Sure, son. I know your family. I know you. You're a great kid. I believe you're walking with the Lord. Go ahead. Give us a word from the Lord. Pastor steps back. He's got a big smile on his face and he's, go ahead. And now your hometown son has got Isaiah 61 and here's what he says. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the good news to the captives. To preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he goes on and on and on in this text in Isaiah 61. And here's what he says. Now everybody's looking at him. And they're thinking, okay, what's he going to say now? Is he going to preach out of Isaiah 61? Here's what Jesus says. He rolls the scroll back up. He hands it to the attendant. He sits down in dramatic form. He says, this day, this text has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now, the pastor, a lot like what I would do, the pastor sits back and he says, what? You said what? No, You just misunderstood, son. You're supposed to preach Isaiah 61 and tell us that the Messiah is coming. Not that you are the Messiah. You certainly didn't mean that, right? No, I meant I am the Messiah. So they drag him out. I mean, they're infuriated at him. And they drag him out of the synagogue. And they take him to the edge of the cliff in Nazareth. I've stood where they believe the spot would be. There's only a few places it would line up. And there over that cliff, you can just look down and it's nothing but craggy, sharp, nasty rocks as far as you want to look. And they drag him to the edge of that cliff, and just before they throw him off, the Bible says he passes right through them and goes on his way. Where did Jesus go? He ain't here. And so in miraculous fashion, Jesus leaves them after they tried to kill him because he had just said, I am the Messiah sent from heaven. Now, you go the first time and get, in essence, kicked out. You've got to have a backbone to go back. But Jesus goes back. If anything else, this ought to teach us about the heart of our God. He's always in pursuit of souls. He's always in pursuit. And listen, you can't run him off. There's some of us, maybe before we came to Christ, or maybe as we're on our journey to come to Christ, we've got this spirit in us from time to time. We're thinking, I'm just sick and tired of hearing about this Jesus. Don't tell me any more about it. I don't want to hear about your church. I don't want to come to your church. Leave me alone. I was fine before I had Jesus, and I'll be all right without him. And guess what Jesus does? You can't run him off. When we hear you say that, we're like, well, it's just over. They don't care. They're not going to come. They don't listen. They don't love me. Ugh. And Jesus just says, love you anyway, and I'm not giving up. And he keeps pursuing, and he keeps pressing, and he keeps calling. Why won't he leave you alone? Because he loves you. And he loved his hometown, and he loves Nazareth. And he went back the second time. And listen, when he went back, he just didn't sneak in the back and sit on the back row. Nothing's wrong with the back row. I'm glad you're here. But he didn't sneak in the back and just sit on the back row so nobody would see him. Guess what he does when he comes back? He teaches again. Notice here, the Lord not only intentionally travels to Nazareth, but he also purposely teaches in Nazareth. Now, you ever wonder sometimes, when the Bible doesn't give us some kind of clear idea about what's said in certain areas, what went on? The Bible does not tell us what Jesus taught. We just know that the Bible tells us that he taught. So we can use our sanctified imagination. Obviously, whatever he taught was incongruent and with in some parallel form and fashion of what he'd already taught and would be teaching. So what do you think Jesus taught? Do you think he taught them another form of the parables? I don't think so. I think Jesus was being crystal clear. This is why they were angered at him again. Do you think he might have taught his initial message when he started in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I think he probably mentioned that. I think it's safe to say that Jesus probably used those words in his message in his second trip to Nazareth. But just my sanctified opinion here, just my holy imagination, I'm thinking Jesus probably uses some form or all of his Sermon on the Mount. And I think Jesus uses a lot of his thinking and thought process in the Sermon on the Mount to attack a lot of the false religion that is in Nazareth. Because it's in their false religion that they're so blinded. And it was with the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus attacks the blindness of many who have just been around a lot of God stuff and didn't understand who he really was when he first preached the message. And so we see him teaching, and he teaches with power, and he teaches with passion, and he confronts them with their unbelief. He confronts them with the truths of the kingdom. He confronts them with their need to repent. And then they begin to question him. So secondly, I want you to look at this. Look at the people's response. We see our Lord's arrival in his hometown, but now notice the people's response within his hometown. First of all, they have an emotional reality. There's an emotional reality to their response. Look in verse 54. The Bible says, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were, here's the first word, if you're a Bible underliner, here it is. They were astonished. The first emotion that we hear out of the people of Nazareth is their astonishment. Now listen to the questions. They ask him, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Are not all of his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And here's the second word. They took offense at him. Two emotions that the text tell us clearly were experienced. The first one was astonishment. The second one was they were offended. You can underline those words. Astonished and offense. Let's deal with the first word. The word astonished, it literally means to be shocked by a blow. Many of you are sitting right now, you're listening to a message, you're just sitting there, all of a sudden, you know, you're just doing your deal, you're listening and... I mean, just to hear that, some of you... What if somebody just walked up, now I know some of you redneck boys, but right now, out of left field, somebody just walked up and just didn't tell you any warning, they just smacked you in the face. Well, now, some of you are going to fight your way to the door, I just know you. But before that happens, there'll be a brief moment. And it might just be brief. But there's going to be a brief moment when you feel that and hear that, you're going to sit there and you're going to think, what just happened? I'm in church. That stings. Who hit me? And there's just this moment of shock. Because you would never expect something like that in that moment. So before you react, you have time to react. Your body is processing what just happened. And in that moment, you're just... It's like you've just been hit by lightning. And that is the spirit of the literal idea of what the people of Nazareth felt when they heard Jesus. The Bible said they were astonished at His teaching. I mean, it's like they're asking among their own hearts and within themselves. They're asking among themselves, what did He just say? Did he just say that? Did he say what I think he said? And it's just absolute astonishment. The second word is offense. The Bible says that after they asked them their questions of Jesus, then the Bible says they took offense at him. The word offense there is from the base word scandalizo in the text. You'll understand that word because it's where we get our English word scandal or scandalous or scandalize. The Bible says what happened to them was scandalous to them. The literal idea of this word scandalous. Now for you trappers and those of you outdoorsmen, you'll like this. Every now and again, you remember when you was a little boy and you wanted to go out, maybe this was just my raising, but anyhow, you wanted to go out and you wanted to trap something. And you wanted to go squirrel hunting, rabbit hunting, whatever. And you get online because your mom and daddy would never trust you with a loaded weapon. So you go to the library at school. You know, that's that big room with a bunch of books in it. So you go to the library, and listen, I grew up, I was part of that golden age that actually got to grow up without Google. So you go to the library and you read all these little nature books, and every now and again, I can't believe they even put that stuff there, that you'll find a book that teaches you how to snare wild animals. It's wonderful. What fifth grade kid don't want to know how to do that? And so you pull that book out, and one of those little traps, one of those little snares there, it has to do with bending a twig over just right, and you set up your little mechanism down there, you use a little rope here, use a little sharp object over there, and you bend that thing out, and then when, you know, hunting the wabbit, when bugs comes by, that you trip the trap, and that twig, whap! And in a moment, it's scandalous what you did to that poor bunny. But he's so good with mashed potatoes. Anyhow, I'm waiting for a PETA response. Okay. So you have now trapped your quarry and trapped your prey. And it's scandalous. That poor old bunny, he never saw it coming. He didn't know. He wasn't prepared. He stuck his little paw right there in that little trap and shoom. Got him. And then before he knows what he needs to do, he's trapped. And it's just scandalous how you snuck up on that little kid. Or excuse me, snuck up on that little bunny. And all that stuff happened. I got in some fights on the playground. Hush. You see that little punk? You just jump out and beat him. All right. That's scandalous too. Anyhow. But anyway, in that moment, that's the idea of the text. When Jesus teaches and everything he says is right. Not what he says is scandalous, but what the truth has now done to his heart. He's tied them up. And they're offended at what he's saying. And they don't like it. The word has to do with stumbling over something. You have now tripped into something and you just can't seem to get over it. And that's where the people of Nazareth were. They had heard Jesus. They knew, now at the second message they had heard Him, they knew He wasn't just saying something off the cuff. His messages are lining up. He's calling Himself the Messiah, and they did not like it. And so they ask all these questions. Not only do we see not only do we see an emotional reality to their response, but we also see skeptical questions in their response. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly why the people were so frustrated with Jesus, but we can better understand as to why they were so angry at Him by the pointed questions that they asked of Him. Listen to the questions. Listen. Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? I mean, if they really believed that it was of God, they wouldn't ask that question, would they? Questions tell us what people are thinking. So they ask Him, where did He get all this? The Pharisees said that He was of Satan. As a matter of fact, they accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of the greatest demon, Beelzebub. We could also call him Satan. And so they think He's demonic. They think He's satanic, that He's of some kind of dark magic. And so maybe some of those even in Nazareth thought the same thing. Well, where is He getting all this? Where does He get this wisdom from? Where does He get these mighty works from? And then some, they don't see anything special about Him. They ask this, is this not the carpenter's son? They didn't even call his dad's name. We've known this kid all our life. Anytime we had a broke yoke, anytime we needed a manger built, we just go down the way and see Joseph. And there you were, Jesus. You were just his little boy in the carpenter's shop doing what your daddy told you to do. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph, Simon and Judas? Are not all his sisters here with us? They ask the same question again. Where then did this man get all these things? They question his credentials. They question his nature. They question his authority. And they did not believe in Him. But not only does that happen in first century Nazareth, it happens today too. And can I just make one quick point before we move to our last point and we close today? Let me ask you something. What does it matter? Is this not the carpenter's son? What's it matter? Are these not his brothers? What's it matter? Is this not his sisters? What's it matter? Now, the only question that I could see that really even matters would be the first one. Where does he get this wisdom and how does he perform these mighty works? I get that. That's fair. But these other questions, what's it matter? And because they couldn't get over their initial questioning, they couldn't believe Jesus for who He really was. And there's one little illustration here I want to read for you. Listen to it. It's tragic that small issues can be used as great excuses for not believing. The people of Nazareth were like people through the history of the church who can find every foolish reason to justify their rejection of the gospel. They don't like the attitude of the one who would witness to them. They think most church people are hypocrites. They think the preacher's too loud, too soft, too stuffy, too overbearing. And the services are too formal, or maybe too formal. Maybe they're too short. Maybe they're too long. Their music's too new. Their music's too old. Room's too hot. That'd be something I'd say right now. But I'm still here. Moving on. They're offended at the slightest thing. And they construe the insignificant as being all important. They put up one smokescreen after another to excuse their unwillingness to believe the clear and demanding claims and promises of Christ. Do you ever run into somebody like that? Well, that's great. I hear about you, Jesus. But don't Billy Bob still go down to that church? At that moment, I mean, I witness to people often. And don't so-and-so still go down there? What does it matter? I mean, your eternal destiny is in your hands right now, and the only thing you're worrying about is Billy Bob that you had a run-in with 17 years ago at a church softball game. Who cares? You're going to die and bust hell wide open. Now, that's what I want to say, but I try to be patient. And I'll say something like this, Billy Bob, listen to me, honey. Ebenezer's not perfect, nor is her pastor. Man, your greatest need right now is Jesus. We'll talk about church in a minute. It's important. You notice every time you share the gospel, people want to take you straight to church. You want to give them a clear, crisp, concise, true gospel. The first thing to do is, well, I know I ain't been to church. Well, duh, you're lost. What's that have to do with anything right now? You're lost as a tick on a dog, as a puppy in a 40-acre field. You're lost! Any other euphemism you want me to use, you're lost! But their greatest need, I'm trying to help y'all because when you share your faith, this is stuff you're going to hear. Their greatest need in that moment is not to know how you've exonerated the past 17 years from the quip you got into at the softball game. You need to confront them with the truth, and that is, man, your greatest need right now is Jesus. You need Jesus Christ. You need the truth of the gospel to change your heart. Would you please hear your greatest need? And the Nazarenes couldn't get over. We remember this little boy. Who's this little kid from the carpenter's shop? There's his mama, there's his daddy, there's his brothers and his sisters. We've known him all his life. Always been a good kid, but now it just, he's saying weird stuff. And they couldn't hear the Messiah standing right in front of them. Look at Jesus' response. This is how we'll close. As we close today, look with me in the last portions of the text. Verse 57, the Bible says they took offense at him, but Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. As we close today, notice the final point, the Lord's reaction toward his hometown. First of all, the Lord speaks to the unbelief of his people. Notice he speaks to it with power. He confronts it. He doesn't hang his head and walk out of the room. And can I just tell you, Jesus was a man's man. I believe that with all my heart. Jesus was a man's man. And there might be just a handful of men. You're scared to death to trust God. You're scared to death to trust Jesus. Because the only thing you think church is we're going to ask you to come in here and sit down and clean up once a week so you can, you know, not cuss on Monday. And I'm just telling you, you are missing the kingdom of God. God would give you purpose. He would give you life. He would give you direction. He would give you hope like you've never known if you would come to the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, who is the first man's man, who tells every man on this planet how to live their life and make it count for His glory. You want your life to count? Follow Christ. You want to keep chasing your tail like some dog in a video? Have at it. The world's full of it. The Lord speaks to the unbelief of His people and He directly says, you know what, a prophet, not without honor, except in his hometown and his own household. This word honor, it has to do with proclaiming value for something that has achieved its worth. And that's who Jesus is. How can a Christ-honoring Christian be detected? By their obedience to the commands of Christ, their worship unto Christ, their advancement of the cause of Christ, their words of affection for the person of Christ, by their service within the body of Christ. That's a Christ-honoring Christian. Are we exalting Him for who He is? Finally, let's close today with this. Not only do we see the Lord's words, how He speaks to their unbelief, but notice now, this is scary. The Lord departs. The Lord will confront unbelief. He will speak His peace and then depart from it. Look how the Lord departs from the unbelief of His people. Verse 58, look at it. He did not do mighty works there because of their unbelief. Do you know the parallel text for this passage is in Mark chapter 6? Mark chapter 6 verses 1 through 6. This same story is told by another biblical writer in the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 6 verses 1 through 6. In verses 5 and 6... of this same story in Mark 6, the Bible says that Jesus marveled at their unbelief. Now, I only know of two places in the Bible where the Bible says Jesus marveled at anything. One is out of Matthew chapter 8. The centurion, the Roman centurion, who did not know very much about Jesus, had enough faith to go to Jesus and ask Him this, "Lord, if You would just speak healing for my servant, I know he would be healed. You don't even have to come to my house. All you have to do is say it, and it'll be done." And Jesus said, "What great faith does this man have? I tell you, he has greater faith than everybody else in Israel." And the Bible says He marveled at his belief. He marvels at belief in the Roman centurion, but then He marvels at the unbelief of His own people. The Roman centurion, a man who really had no reason to believe Jesus, believed him greatly. The people of Nazareth, the people who had every reason to believe him greatly, didn't. And they marveled at his unbelief. I want to close us with a quote from a preacher from yesteryear on this very sermon, and his name was Vance Havner. Vance Havner said this: "There is hope for a gracious awakening among us if we will honestly face up to these unbelieving spirits and see what hold they have on us. It was unbelief that hindered our Lord in Nazareth. Wherever humble souls simply believed, Jesus always worked his miracles. Religious Pharisees taught in the scriptures, separated from the world, stood critically by and missed the blessing, while the plainest of people felt the power of God. If we can renounce our childishness and sit at his feet in childlikeness, he will do his mighty works again." Hebrews 11:6 says this: "Without faith, it's impossible to please God." It's impossible to please God. Without belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and He is Lord of our lives. And can I just tell you this? If Jesus Christ is Lord of your life, then you are welcoming whatever He has to say about every area of your existence. Not just your Sundays. Don't just let Jesus speak to your Sundays. Let Jesus speak to every day. Don't just let Jesus speak to things you do at church. Let Jesus speak to the hobbies you have. Don't let Jesus just speak to the times you serve in the nursery. Let Jesus speak to how you represent Him on Monday morning at work. Don't let Jesus just speak to certain things that you allow Him to speak to. If He's going to be Lord, then I have to believe Him as Lord and surrender in childlike faith to who He is and what He said. Otherwise, I might find out that I'm less of a Christian and more of a Nazarene. First century Nazarene, that is. Where are you at today? As we close, do you have a heart that welcomes the Lordship of Christ in every area of your life? Before we close today, listen to me. Are you here today and you don't know without a shadow of a doubt that if you died today, and I pray to God you don't, but if you died today, you don't know without a shadow of a doubt that you'd stand before the righteous throne of a holy God knowing that you've given your heart completely to Jesus Christ. You don't know that you'd be saved from hell. You can't say that. You don't know that. But you want to. Today, you can know that. You can trust Him today. You can be saved today. But I'm asking you, make a decision. Are you going to hear the words of Jesus and just walk away? Will you hear the words of Christ today and at least seek the throne of God and ask, how does what He has said and who He is, how does this make a difference in who I am? He came into His own and His own received Him not. If He came to us today, how would we receive Him? With a bunch of unfair questions? Or would we worship Him as a King? Lord of our lives, the Savior who died for us. You know, He comes in ways you don't even expect. The Nazarenes were looking for some, I guess they were looking for some powerful political figure that kicked the old Romans out. I don't know. But the very people of His hometown missed Him because Jesus came to them in a way that they weren't expecting. And maybe you're here today and some of you are just thinking, well, I was just coming to church. I was invited and I figured I'd come. But right now, Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit is speaking right to your heart. Maybe you wasn't expecting to make a decision for Jesus, but maybe Jesus is asking you to make a decision for Him today. Would you trust Him? Trust Him. Believe Him. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Have faith in Him. Come to Him in childlikeness and not reject Him. And childishness. There's a lot of difference in those statements, aren't there?